our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace provision. We know that salvation is by grace from beginning to end. We look forward to the grace that will appear at the coming of Christ for the church, which is a consummation of our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we are saved by grace. We thank you that we can grow in grace, that we receive grace enablement, and that nothing we do, Father, through the energy of the flesh can please you, but only by what resources you provide. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of studying it. And even in times of judgment and national disaster, we can learn lessons of your mercies. And we see in the book of Lamentations during the destruction of cities, the city, that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. Remind us of these things, Father, and we thank you, Lord, for this scripture, and give us your enabling grace to expound it correctly, and we thank you for the hearers. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 20. This is where we left off last time. And we're dealing here, obviously, with the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of the city and temple. And then we're dealing here with the Chaldeans carrying off the various implements of the house of the Lord. We will back up here to verse 17. And 17 and following, this section deals with the various implements that the Babylonians carried off into captivity. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts, and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried off their bronze to Babylon. So the larger implements, they obviously couldn't carry. They had to break in pieces to carry off to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with the priests ministered. The basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, the cups, whatever was solid gold, whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which are under it, and the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. So it's interesting that describing these articles, he mentions bronze articles, gold articles, and silver articles. All three were valuable at that time, and still is today in many cases. Now, we'll look at verse 20 here with the two pillars and Solomon's sea and the 12 bronze bowls. These are obviously, we read earlier, mentioned here in 17. 17, the bronze sea. And this will show you a picture here, the bronze sea, in a minute, and the pillars of Solomon's temple. Let's begin there. I want to show you the PowerPoint here of artist rendition of Solomon's temple. And here we have these big, huge bronze pillars in front of the temple, one named Jachin, the other named Boaz. This would be on the porch of Solomon. Then we have what's called this bronze sea, molten sea, with the bulls underneath, as you can see here. And then the various carts that you can wash animals in, the various pieces of the animal. These are transportable carts that were also made of bronze in Solomon's temple. Now, let's take a look here then, another rendition of this. I'm working with the new mouse, so have patience with me. I'm breaking the new mouse in. But here the temple is described further. We'll see all the various pomegranates surrounding the temple. I think I have another picture what the Bronze Sea could have looked like here, closer view, and the carts here in Solomon's temple. Here's another view, again, those pillars. And notice here the pomegranates. I know it just look like dots to you, but all these 100, we'll find out later, pomegranates and the capital on top, this right here. And then there's that Sea of Solomon right there with the bulls underneath. And there's another closer view of the height. Notice this guy here in reference to this enormous sea, what's called the Sea of Solomon in verses 17 and verse 20. Now, let's go back to our text then. So we have here the two pillars, as we saw in the front of the temple, the one sea, that's that Sea of Solomon, and then underneath the 12 bronze bulls, which are under it, and then the carts, as we saw later, those movable carts, which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. Now, the Sea of Solomon was made of bronze and was 7.5 feet tall and 15 feet in diameter. It held 12,000 gallons of water for the priests to wash in. It was supported by 12 bronze oxen and sets of three facing in each direction. Let's take a look at 1 Kings 7, verses 23 through 26. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. The height was 5 cubits. A line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. A cubit is about 1.5 feet. So you can multiply that out. Below its brims were ornamental buds encircling it around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast into two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a hand breadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. And that was just a unit of measurement here, about 12,000 gallons of water, as we said here. Then we have the carts. The carts that are mentioned here and back in our text here in verse 20. These carts mentioned here that Solomon made for the temple, those were the ones, once again, that were transportable. We go back up to this picture. We can see these carts mentioned here that were carried off to Babylon. These carts on wheels. Now, what do we know about the carts? Well, in the temple courtyard, there were 10 bronze wheeled stands that had 10 basins filled with water, 5 on the south side of the temple and 5 on the north. They were used to rinse off animal parts that were used for burnt offerings. And we won't look at the text, but you can reference 1 Kings 7, 27 through 38, 2 Chronicles 4, 6. Each stand was 6 feet long, 6 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high. Each basin was 4.5 feet in diameter and held 240 gallons of water. So each one of these carts held 240 gallons of water. Now, that's a good question. I don't know. Now, verse 21, now concerning the pillars, let's take a look at, again, the pillars. He's going to describe these in greater detail in the text in verse 21. Now, concerning the pillars, The height of one pillar was 18 cubits. And so multiply that out, that's about 27 feet. Calculating a cubit as 18 inches. So around 27 feet high. And then he says here, a measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference. And its thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. It was hollow. The 12 cubits would be about 18 feet in circumference. And then the 4 fingers thick. You hold up 4 fingers together, measure that. It's about 3 inches. And then it was hollow in the interior. Now, I have a picture here, a further picture of these pillars, I believe, in my PowerPoint later on. There's a cart there. Closer view of what that cart looked like with water. And here we go. These pillars, 18 cubits here, and then 5 cubits for the capital right there. Notice that. And then these pomegranates that will be described here later, total of 100 of those right on these pillars there. Now, verses 20 through 22 describe these pillars in greater detail. Now, look at the pillars described there in verse 22. He said a capital of bronze was on it. Now, this would be the top of the pillar where it was often decorated. So you have a column here. You have the main column here in the pillar, and then you have this thing right here. That thing right there is the capital. That is mentioned here. This on top of the pillar, capital, in both Boaz and Jacob pillars in Solomon's temple. The height of one capital is 5 cubits, and so that's why you have in this diagram, and I don't know if you can see this at home, but the 5 cubit measurement would be from here to here. So there is 5 cubits, which would be about 7.5 feet just for that section of the pillar. On top of the pillar. So you have about 7.5 feet. So if you were standing there, you would not even be as high as that unless you play for the Los Angeles Lakers, the center, or something like that. Even Shaq is only 7'2", by the way. So he wouldn't quite be tall enough as a capital on top of Solomon's pillar. So it shows you the enormity of these things here that were carried off. Verse 22, let's go back here to our text. Verse 22, the cap was 5 cubits, so we determine that as 7.5 feet, with a network of pomegranates all around the capital. All the bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates all around the network were 100. So there was a total of 100 pomegranates surrounding that pillar. And the pomegranate is mentioned in the Bible several times. The pomegranates were a symbol of fertility. They were part of the high priest's garments. Pomegranates were on the high priest's garments, according to Exodus 28, verses 33 and 34, and Exodus 39, verses 24 through 26. The spies brought back pomegranates and grapes from the land of Canaan to show the fertility of the land. So there's probably some symbolism there related to them being in the land being theirs, possibly. That's why these pomegranates are used in the temple. Might be a picture here of the land belonging to the nation of Israel, symbolically speaking. Just like we think of the hymn America, and the I think I have to sing the whole thing. O beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain. Think about those amber waves of grain. Grain in Kansas, and you know, the grain waving. It's a depiction of this land belongs to our, to Americans. And so in a similar way, I would think that these pomegranates depicted on the temple would picture the land of Israel. Be symbolic, certainly, of God's prosperity in the land. And it's interesting, though, that would show that the carrying away of those things would show that, you know, God's judgment upon the land of Israel. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that point, but it seemed there seems to be a connection here to the land. Numbers 13, let's do Numbers 13, 23, records the spies bringing back pomegranates and figs. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs of the land. And they did that to show how prosperous the land was. Now, the pomegranates symbolizes beauty in the Bible. How about this reference? In the book of Song of Solomon, we have here the description in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 3. And here he describes the man is describing the woman here. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. So far, so good, right? Your temples behind your veils are like a piece of pomegranate. Now, have you ever tried that on someone? I don't think I've ever said that to Penny in my life. The temples behind your veil are like pieces of pomegranate. And they say your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. All right. It's very creative in the way, you know, described her, right? Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. Piece of pomegranate. It's a depiction of beauty, how beautiful she was. So next time, if you're married, say that to your wife. Your temples are like pomegranates. See what she says. Now, verse 23, I think of a picture, actually, of a pomegranate. You know what those are, but, you know, just there it goes. There's one. And notice the shape, though. We have a shape here. It's kind of a, you know, circle here, and then it bows out at that. So that shape was around the decoration here. Now, these look like dots here in this image, but they were shaped like that, all around that pillar, that capital, and they're engraved in that sense. Now, what else do we know about this? So there was a total of 100. And you say, well, what's the difference between the 96 and 100? Well, one probably faces each compass point. I know these were four additional pomegranates. One faced north, south, east, and west. That's one person's speculation, but that's possible. So we know that there are 100 around there, around the pillar there. Okay, now that we've described those items that were carried off, let's continue on in the passage. Notice here in verse 24. Now we have the description of the people taken captive, account of some of these numbers. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. So we have a description here of various people that were high ranking, first of all. The captain of the guard was the one carried off here. Captain of the guard took Sarai, the chief priest. The priest were viewed as having played a significant role in the rebellion against the Babylonians. The doorkeepers of the temple, so we have the chief priest and a secondary priest, Zephaniah, who is probably second in line, sort of be like the VP in a priestly sense, though. Something happened to Seraiah. We had the backup Zephaniah, the second priest. They were carried off. And then the doorkeepers. Now, we normally don't think of doorkeepers as people who are very prominent in importance, but they do play a very important role, especially in the temple. The doorkeepers are not merely temple functionaries, but represent the next level in the temple hierarchy, being responsible for the good order of the sanctuary, especially on feast days. So they were sort of like the bouncers for the temple. I don't know how that works, but they kept order. They kept order. The doorkeepers, they weren't simply holding the door for people, but they were responsible for order within the sanctuary, especially when it was crowded on feast days. Now next, in verse 25, he took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war. Now we deal with high-ranking military figures here in this verse. We dealt with the priestly figures that served in the temple. Now we have the military, the one who was in charge of the men of war, general, so to speak, in some sense of the word, very important leader of the men. Then he has seven men of the king's close associates who are found in the city. These would be sort of like royal advisors. These would be advisors to the king. They're king's associates, so they would give advice to the king. Then we have the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land. This would probably be equivalent to the Secretary of State. So they were responsible for levying the people for war. So the principal scribe who mustered the people of the land, Secretary of State. And then also 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Now why were they mentioned? These are probably important landowners or privileged upper class. So again, the prominent military leaders, the privileged upper class, those associated with the king, these individuals were removed and deported to Babylon. Now, verse 26. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Now, we've already noticed here where Riblah is located. Riblah would be nearby the Lebanon Mountains. This area was blessed with abundant water, fertile lands, and famous cedar forest. You've heard of the cedar trees of Lebanon. So it would be in that area. Consequently, it was an ideal campsite for the armies that regularly invaded the land of Israel. Riblah was easy to defend, and it commanded a main route from Egypt to the Euphrates. That's the importance of Riblah. And I think, whenever we go back in our slides here to Riblah and where that was located here, this slide here, notice here Riblah, here's the Sea of Galilee, so it's further north here in this area. It's a sort of a staging area as the Babylonians came down. And we see King Zedekiah taken there and blinded earlier. We saw that. And so he took these individuals that are mentioned in verse 25 back to Riblah. Now let's take a look at verse 27. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. And there's a translation called the REB translation that has it, they were struck, so it indicates that they were flogged or beaten and put to death. So right before they died, they were beaten, then executed. These individuals were beaten. They struck them. The king of Babylon struck them. He beat them. He flogged them and then put them to death. Verses 28 through 30 summarizes the various deportations. It does not mention the 605 deportation by Daniel. But it mentions several other, I would call them secondary deportations here in verses 28 through 30. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. So this would occur at 598 to 597 BC, the first deportation. If you want to associate with the 587 BC deportation, you can. The first two deportations listed here are not those in 2 Kings, but were minor ones preceding the major deportations associated with Nebuchadnezzar's capture of the city. So some try to harmonize with the other deportations, but there are others who say, no, these are just minor deportations associated with the larger deportations. But the point is, there was quite a few individuals that were carried off to Babylon. Verse 29, we have the deportation mentioned at 587 or 586. This was when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, so it would be during that deportation that he mentions here. In verse 29, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. Again, this was probably a secondary deportation associated with the larger destruction of the city. Now in verse 30, in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, so we have here the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, we have the 7th year of Nebuchadnezzar, notice that, 7th year. So these individuals were carried away. The 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And now we have the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 30. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the Jews, 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. This deportation occurred after the fall of Jerusalem, later after the fall, and many scholars associate this with the revolt that occurred during Gedaliah. Remember Gedaliah, Nebuchadnezzar's man whom he assigned over that land after the Israelites were deported. That guy was assassinated, and so Babylonians probably came down as a result and deported some more to Babylon. By that time, I think Jeremiah fled with many of the Jews to Egypt. And Jeremiah warned them not to do that, but they did that in rebellion against the Lord. So this deportation occurred during March 21st, literally, that date, March 21st, 560 B.C., Evil Merodach succeeds Nebuchadnezzar and grants mercy to Jehoiakim. I'm doing a verse 31. Let's back up here. Yeah, this deportation occurred later after the fall of Jerusalem, but not at 520. Now, the question has arise, why didn't the chronicler here, or the one writing this, mention the 605 BC deportation? Daniel obviously was in that deportation. Perhaps he only wanted to mention three deportations and not four to show a complete work. But I think the better explanation is these are simply minor deportations, not the major deportations mentioned in the Bible. Because normally we think of the three major ones, 605 B.C., 598, 597, and then the one with the destruction of Jerusalem, 586. Those are normally the three major deportations mentioned in the Book of Kings and Chronicles, 2 Kings and Chronicles. So, and then also there's three deportations and three returns, by the way, in Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, now let's look at an event that occurred much later. Okay, so this is the 23rd year in this deportation, and the 18th year. So actually, I think I have a reference here, 582, there you go, 582 B.C. So let's review the dates for these deportations, 28. So this occurred in 598 B.C., verse 28, verse 29, 587, and this one, 582. And then the verse after that jumps ahead to 560 B.C., and that is the last reference in the book of Jeremiah, last date as far as that's concerned. Evil Merodach, not the one on who was with Mr. T. Murdoch, that's Murdoch. this is evil Merodach succeeded Nebuchadnezzar. I like the word evil. he succeeds Nebuchadnezzar. And he grants mercy to Jehoiachin after 37 years in captivity. So mercy is extended to Jehoiachin after all those years. So the book ends in a positive note, if you want to look at it in that sense. Think about that. And I think we'll see the reason for this. Why does he end in this mercy shown to Jehoiachin? We'll look at that in a minute. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin. It's better to lift up the head than lift off the head, wouldn't you agree? He lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Now, you know, think about pagan Gentile kings in the past. There were those who were merciful, even pharaohs, who were merciful to Joseph. Think about that. There were those who were favorable to Daniel. And, you know, there's a verse in the New Testament, I think in Luke chapter 3, remember he speaks about Jesus early on. He grew in favor with both God and man. Think about that. When a believer is fulfilling God's will, God can show him favor anywhere, even in the captivity. And beyond that, God can even extend mercy, giving something, what you know, giving us what we don't deserve. God can give us mercy as well. So we need to derive comfort from this, that God remembers this king. Is there a possibility the reason why this occurred is because this king started to seek God after he realized his rebellion? He had all that time to think. The text doesn't say. We don't know why favor was shown for him. Always wonder, why was favor shown to this king and not the others? Possibly he was turning back to the Lord. That's a possibility. So in evil Merodach, king of Babylon, the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin. That's not the last king. That's the one before him, and brought him out of prison. Now, let me see if I can pull up. I have a slide here. Let me see if it's my PowerPoint. Just give me a minute here. And I have a picture of the kings at some point. Not in this thing. But I do have kings of Judah. And I'm going to show you here who this guy is. There we go. Kings of Judah. Okay. Now, this is Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. I like the visual depictions. This is the one who was carried off, Jehoiachin, carried off to Babylon earlier in 598-597 BC. Basically an evil king. But he was shown mercy at that point. Then we have the last king, Zedekiah. Or, let's see here. Yeah, Zedekiah was the last one here. This is the one that was blinded. So we're not talking about Zedekiah here, but Jehoiachin. There's several names of him in the Bible. I think he's also called Kaniah. There was a curse on the line there of the David, but this is Jehoiachin. Now, verse 32 indicates that he was spoken kindly to, and he was given more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Now, obviously we have a change in leadership from Nebuchadnezzar to evil Merodach. Maybe he was more pro-Israel at that point. Maybe he wanted to show favor to the Jews, so he extended mercy to their king. But for whatever reason, kindness was shown. Now, let's take a look here at verse 33 then. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. How about that? He was provided for all the days of his life. As for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now, one writer put it, these last four verses in the book of Jeremiah have considerable theological significance. And I believe this is from Charles Dyer in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The fact that Jehoiachin lived on long after the exile and that he was finally released from prison may have seemed like the first signs of fulfillment of Jeremiah's promise of a day of restoration. I think it was symbolic, certainly, of Israel's restoration. To the last, the future of Israel as lying with the exiles in Babylon and not with those in Egypt or in their own homeland. He was pointing out that those who fled to Egypt, that's not the future of God's blessing. But those who were taken to Babylon, there's still a future for those people. And that's an interesting point. However, Jeremiah prophesied that none of Jehoiachin's sons would rule over Judah. Remember that curse mentioned earlier in Jeremiah 22, verse 24 through 30. So while evil Merodach's treatment of Jehoiachin was encouraging, the future would require a supernatural act of God to perpetuate the Davidic dynasty and produce the Messiah. That supernatural act of God would be called the virgin birth. That bypasses the curse on Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin died in Babylon. Jeremiah had prophesied that no king from this line would again sit on the throne of David. This ends the line of David through his son Solomon. The son of David, who would sit on the throne throughout all eternity, was born through another line, the line of Nathan. That's why you have two lines of Christ, one in Matthew, one in Luke. Mary was born in that line, and it is that line that Jesus Christ has claimed to the throne of David through Mary's line. This is why the book of Jeremiah ends with these important details about the royal line. Jehoiachin's favor gave hope to the exiles that God's promised blessing and restoration would come. So there's a little, on all this judgment, there's a little glimmer of hope at the end of the book, and it ultimately looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would rule on David's throne forever. And with that, we close the book of Jeremiah. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for this great book, which teaches us many lessons of your judgment upon a nation in utter rebellion against you. But you also extend your mercies, even the promises of Israel's future restoration in this book, your preservation of your people, keeping them alive, Father, those who would listen, your mercy extended upon others. And we just thank you, Lord, that we don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. We see things in our nation that we can certainly weep over. We see, Lord, the deterioration of biblical values. Your truth is being mocked and maligned. And Christians are soon to be attacked, certainly, and are being attacked in subtle ways. But, Father, we don't have to worry about this because you're in charge. And your sovereign plan continues unabated throughout human history. And Father, help us to derive confidence and peace, knowing that one day the Prince of Peace will rule this earth and set up a righteous kingdom which shall reign forever. Continue to help your people stand firm in an evil day. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.